Before we go into the text, we've got to get a context and we've got to understand what's happening in the book of Esther. So first of all, let's get just some quick things on Esther here. Esther gives the history of the celebration of the Jewish holiday known as Purim. Now, Purim just took place. It actually landed on our Good Friday, and which makes it really interesting for I wonder how they exactly celebrated this holiday. But it is a national holiday. It's been done for over 2,500 years. The story of Esther is read in the synagogues on the day of Purim. So the Jewish people know this book inside and out. They hear it every single year. And it gives the history of how this holiday came about. It came about through the book of Esther. This comes from J-E-W-F-A-Q, Jew Frequently Asked Questions.org. I go there when I want to get some Jewish information. We are also commanded to eat, drink, and be merry. According to the Talmud, a person is required to drink until he cannot tell the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai, though opinions differ as to exactly how drunk that actually is. So this is, it's a good time to be a Jewish person on the holiday of Purim. You're told, you're actually commanded. It is a requirement that you drink so much until if someone says, cursed be Haman, you could not distinguish that from blessed be Mordecai. But again, it differs on exactly how drunk that actually is. I'm just telling you this is what happens. What do we say? Yeah. So next year, forget the Seder dinner. That's really boring. We're going to have a Purim celebration, babe. It's going to be a lot of fun. Also, you're commanded to send out gifts of food or drink and to make gifts to charity. This comes from the last part of the book of Esther, which gives some more information about that. Keep going. It is customary to hold carnival-like celebrations on Purim, to perform plays and parodies, and to hold beauty contests. Americans sometimes refer to Purim as the Jewish Mardi Gras. And there's a lot of similarities. From what they say, the prohibition against cross-dressing for Jewish people is lifted during this celebration. So you could be a cross-dresser at this time. Now, that's, of course, a controversy. Not all Jewish people celebrate that. So go to the next one. I think it should be black. So that's exactly what Purim is about, and the book of Esther gives those things. Now, there are some problems with the book of Esther. I'm just going to lay them out for you. You need to know this stuff. This is important. Problems in Esther. God is never mentioned. The holy name of God, which we would say Yahweh, is never mentioned. The word Adonai, or Elohim, which is Lord or God, never mentioned. In fact, there's very little religious things contained. There's a fast, and that's about it. There sounds like some hope when Mordecai, who's one of the main characters, talks about if Esther doesn't do her job, a savior will come anyway, but that's pretty thin. So Esther has had lots of problems in the Christian community. Go to the next one. In the first 7 centuries of the church, not one commentary on the book of Esther was ever written. People did not talk about the book of Esther. Though the Jewish people continue to celebrate year after year, on the day of Purim, the book of Esther was read in the synagogues. The Christians ultimately ignored it. Next one. Go. Martin Luther has a fabulous quote. I love to quote Luther because he's always heretical. I am so great an enemy to the second book of the Maccabees and to Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities. If Luther had his way, the book of Esther would not be in your Bible. And in fact, when it was canonized, it was very controversial. The East and the West had a big debate over should Esther be included in the Christian canon. It ultimately was accepted. John Calvin never preached from Esther, nor did he include it in his commentaries. You cannot find a John Calvin commentary in the book of Esther, and he never spoke a sermon, as far as we know, on the book of Esther. It has some problems with it. Now, with that said, I have what's called a high view of Scripture, which means it's in there, it made it, God wants to communicate something through it to us. That's key. So I don't care what the problems are. I acknowledge that they exist, but the fact remains that this is a part of our Bible, and this is something then that when we study, we should take it as God's word. Let's go through a brief history. I think that's what I've got next. Let me give you a history of exactly what has taken place to lead up to the book of Esther. In 586 BC, in a most tragic day in Jerusalem history, in Jewish history, equivalent to 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews are carried off into the Babylonian captivity. This is a big thing. It's called, in many circles, the diaspora, which is the dispersion of the Jews. Now, it had already started because the fall of Samaria had already taken place in the 700s, but that was a slow process, and finally in 586, the entire Jewish colony was taken, and they were led off into captivity and taken into to Babylon. This is when you read the book of Daniel. Daniel is one of the court officials, along with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the start of it. And through the book of Daniel, we have a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel, that's where the book of Daniel lands. Now, 539 BC, Cyrus conquers Babylon. Cyrus the Great, he was actually Cyrus the Second, he comes in and he takes over Babylon, and he does it without a fight. He waded up the Euphrates River. A lot of this is not only in Jewish history, but this is also from other historical people, the biggest one being a guy by the name of Herodotus. He captures Babylon without a fight, wades up the Euphrates River, comes in through the system, the water system, and takes the place without any blood being shed, captures it completely. This is recorded in what's called the Cyrus Cylinder. There was this is the actual thing, it's in the British Museum, and it's this big cylinder that then they carved the history of exactly what took place. Now, I didn't want to do a total transliteration, but go to the next one. But this is kind of what it, yeah, that's a lot of words. Essentially, Cyrus says, I took over the place. And he claims that he had help from his god that he worships, the Babylonian god named Marduk. But he goes in, and this is a summary of that stuff, of how he came in and he took over. Then he does something very interesting, was he lets the people go back. Now, if you're interested more about the Cyrus Cylinder, just go online and type it in, or you can order a wall clock. And this wall clock, go to the next slide. A wall clock has the Cyrus Cylinder and Cyrus's tomb, and you can buy it as a clock. I would suggest not doing that because this is from the Free Iran website, and Free Iran gifts and activists wear fighting for a free, secular, and just Iran. So it may not be the best way to spend your money, but if you want a wall clock and you're dying to have the Cyrus Cylinder up on your thing, then, you know, go for it. So, okay, go to the next one. Yeah, and then this last one. What 538 BC, Cyrus issues a decree that allows the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now, not all Jews did that. Some Jews stayed. And this was also given to every single ethnic group that Nebuchadnezzar had taken over, along with some of his successors. This is what is written in the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem." The story of Ezra and Nehemiah follow then the rebuilding of that temple. Now, we have no idea exactly how God moved the heart of Cyrus, but I wonder if he did it. I wish I was there, because this was actually prophesied. Not only did Jeremiah say that they were going to be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they were released exactly 70 years later, but this also comes up in the book of Isaiah. Hold your place here at Esther and go to the book of Isaiah. You're going to have to go to the right, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Now, you got to imagine yourself, you're the king. You just conquered this huge area, and you now have these Jewish people under your rule. And almost immediately after you capture them, I'm wondering, just speculation, probably wrong, but I wonder if there were some Jewish people that had access to Cyrus and said, "Hey, Cyrus, it was prophesied that you would come. It was prophesied that you would take Jerusalem, and it was prophesied that you would let us go." Now, that would be a pretty amazing prophecy, don't you think? Wouldn't that be cool if several hundred years before Cyrus came to power, before Cyrus was even born, wouldn't it be great if God prophesied that this guy was going to show up? Well, let's read Isaiah 44. And just so you know, Isaiah was written somewhere around 700 BC. We're talking 200-300 years prior to Cyrus showing up on the scene. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'It shall be inhabited,' of the towns of Judah, 'They shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them.'" Now, when Isaiah is writing this, the Jews are still in Jerusalem. They have not been captured yet. So could you imagine Isaiah giving this prophecy? Oh yeah, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And they're like, it hasn't been torn down yet. And Isaiah is prophesying this well before it's taken place. "Who says to the watery deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your stream. Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please.' He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" Now, I don't know if you're getting this, but that's rather spooky. It's rather cool that God, several hundred years before a guy named Cyrus even is born, prophesies that he is going to allow, he's going to give Cyrus the ability to give back Jerusalem to his people. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Isaiah got it lucky. I mean, come on, this is only one scripture passage. Are there any other scripture passages to back this up? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's keep reading. No, don't go forward yet. Cite you out, Rich, sorry. Isaiah 45, let's keep reading. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, again, if you're Cyrus, king of Persia, and you're reading this, would you be freaked out just a wee bit? It would freak me out. I mean, what would happen if, you know, several hundred years before you were born, someone made a decree about who you were going to marry? And then all of a sudden, it comes true. Does this lend credibility to who God is? To his prophesying ability? Does this validate who God is? Oh, to be sure. Let's keep going. "To subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name." Are you getting the idea that he's calling Cyrus by name? Yeah, I think so. "And bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." Now, that ought to freak you out, too. Are you saying that God can use people who are totally actually anti him to accomplish his purpose? Yeah. God even knows he's not going to acknowledge me, but I'm still going to use him. "For the sake of, oh, blah, blah, blah. I have verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other God. Apart from me, there is a blah, 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 blah." Skip to verse 13. Blah, blah, blah. That's what I think of scripture. No, please don't. "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." Three times Cyrus is mentioned by name as the person who is going to set the captives free. If nothing else from the book of Esther, remember that. Is God who he says he is? How can we trust the God of the Bible as opposed to the God of the Hindu or of the Baha'i or of the Mormon, how can we tell which God is the true God? This guy's calling people by name well before it even happened. Amazing prophecies right here. Okay, turn back to the book of Esther. All of this is to lead up to the fact that after these Jewish people return, some of the Jewish people did not go back to Jerusalem. They liked Babylon. It was kind of fun. There was a lot of partying going on. There was a lot of business to be had, a lot of money to be made. And so a lot of Jewish people decided to not return to Jerusalem, and it caused a huge rift in the Jerusalem community. Out of curiosity, take a guess. Which Jews thought that they were the most pure Jew? The ones that returned to Jerusalem, the ones that returned to the Holy Land. What did they think of the people that stayed back in Babylon? Traitors, psychos, heathens. They didn't return to the Holy Land. Now, Esther is set in this time period. Esther, we find out, has a cousin named Mordecai. And where are they living? In Babylon. Why do I bring all this up? Why do I go through the whole history of stuff like this? Esther is going to be very interesting because Esther has been brought up by many people as a role model to follow, as if she was like this amazing person that had such tremendous faith in God and had such high moral standings. That couldn't be further from the truth. Esther does some courageous things. Don't get me wrong. But we've got to watch out about sainting Esther. She didn't even return with the Jewish people back to Jerusalem. And we find out some other interesting things that she does. All right, so with all that said, let's dive into this text. One other thing, if you want to complete your notes, this is what I have. Psalm 137 has a very interesting psalm about how the Jewish people were very sad being in the Babylonian captivity and how they longed to return to Jerusalem, to their homeland. They wanted to sing songs about it. Psalm 137 is that lament. And if you want more history, this the book of Esther would take place between chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. So, I don't know if you care. I don't. All right, Queen Vashti deposed. This is what happened, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. And you have a little text note there. The Hebrew name is Ahasuerus. We don't have the Hebrew title anywhere in secular history, but they're pretty confident. Almost every scholar now agrees that this is a guy by the name of Xerxes, who is successor, I think, a couple of kings later. We're talking about 100 years after the Jews are allowed to return. So this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now, the reason why that's put in there is we find out that Xerxes is one powerful guy. He has conquered a lot of territory, and he has curried a lot of favor with a lot of nationalities because he allowed all these places to stay untouched, and that's how Cyrus got his influence as well, allowing them to return. He is very wealthy and very powerful. If nothing else, get that from Xerxes. He is a megalomaniac. And what happens to people when they advance to supreme power? Often they get corrupted. And that's what's going to happen here. He's going to have some problems. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. It was the winter home. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. He gives a fabulous banquet. The next line tells you how long that banquet lasted. 180 days. Dang, now that's a party. 180 days, this dude throws a party. Now, from secular history, we find out that one of the reasons that this took place was he was going to try and take over Greece. He was having strategy sessions during this. He would invite nobles and princes from foreign lands to come. He would show his power and say, "Are you with me?" to try and, again, be able to march down to Greece and totally wipe them out. It doesn't say here, but between chapters 1 and 2, I believe, he does make the march down there, and I think it's with like a million people. A lot of people think it's an exaggeration from secular history. And he gets his backside handed to him on a platter. I mean, he gets totally wiped out. So, you know, he's having this banquet, and I'm just going to give you the answer before it comes up. He's gonna get slaughtered. He's going to get slaughtered. And this was the war council in 483, if you care to know. For a full 180 days, he displayed his vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So then he decides to have just a smaller party. All the people in the town are invited, everyone from the greatest to the least, for 7 days in the garden of the king's palace. And then the writer of this goes on to describe it. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, whatever that is, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Is this true? I mean, or is this just fiction? Well, guess what? They dug up the citadel of Susa. Guess what they found? This was back in the 1800s when they excavated this town. It was all verified. This was also, just again, it's a further validation for people who say, is the stuff I'm reading fiction, or does it actually coincide with real history? Guess what? Real history is happening right here. Verse 7, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. So he had a cup collection like no other. I've seen your guys' beer steins collection too, yeah. That's kind of the idea. He's got a beer stein collection. All of them are different so that everyone in the town can drink out of a different mug. That's cool. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. So they were commanded, however much anyone wants to drink, they're allowed to drink it. Don't hold back. Don't take anyone's car keys. Don't be a designated driver. Everyone, let's have a good time. This is all in preparation for the fight that was going to take place in Greece. And this was common. In fact, we're told from other history that that's how they would often make huge decisions in war councils. Yeah, they would be like, should we invade Greece? Well, I don't know. Let's all get smashed, and then we'll figure it out. And then they would have, the very next day, they would all become sober, and they would go back and look at their decisions they'd made to verify if they still should do it. So they did it twice. They always make decisions twice. Once while they're drunk, once while they're sober. And then the same thing would happen in reverse. Let's say they had a war council, and they're like, what should we do? And they're all sober, and they come up with a list of things to do, and they chisel it out on their little tablets of stone, and then they say, gosh, what should we do to validate this? Let's all get drunk, and then in our drunken stupor, we'll look back and see if these were all good ideas. Don't do this in your life, you know. Yeah, this is not good. This is not good way to, you know, practice. You know, should I marry this guy? Go get totally smashed and then think about it, because they always look better. Keep going. Oh, temptation. The devil is here. Yeah, he's throwing stuff in my head. But that's how they did it. That's how they made decisions. And so verse 8, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. There's some thought that maybe there were some that wanted to not drink, but back in that day and age, I mean, wine was the drink. It was the Coca-Cola of the day. I mean, we throw parties, we have Coke. Well, Pepsi, excuse me, because who drinks Coke? This stuff's nasty. I'm taking shots at my wife. No. I got to keep moving. Okay. Verse 9. Yeah, this is where the big thing. So we got the idea that King Xerxes is a party animal, and he's a megalomaniac, and he loves to show off. So he's throwing these huge banquets, lasting one of them 180 days, one of them 7 days, and lots of partying, and he's displaying all his wealth. Now contrast that with the queen. Her name was Vashti. Also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace. Now, we believe that Vashti isn't mentioned in secular history, but this is probably a Hebrew phrase for, or it could have been a title, like Queen Mother. You know, the queen's name is not Mother. So some people, it's either Queen Vashti was a Hebrew way of saying it, but we believe this is the female Amestris, who was Xerxes' wife. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So there's a stark contrast. The women are just having tea and crumpets quietly in the other room, while the guys are whooping and hollering and partying, no doubt. We also find out that when we line up history, she is pregnant right now with the successor to the throne, Artaxerxes. And so she's pregnant at this time, and they believe it's 8-9 months pregnant. I mean, she's at the end of her term that this is all taking place. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, don't you love how they say that kind of stuff? He was drunk. He was totally smashed, hammered, and plastered. That's the Mark Manning translation. He commanded the seven eunuchs who served him. And what are those eunuchs' names? You might ask. Well, their names are Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. He was a little dead. Carcass. Now these are the eunuchs. These are the people that have access to the king and have access to the king's harem. Now, does this sound like a good job to you? Would you like to have straight access to the king? You can go in front of him at any time, uninterrupted, uninvited. And you could also then take care of the women that he's got in his harem. Would you like that job, guys? Yeah, not worth the price, because that's exactly what it is. They were all eunuchized. Eunuchized, is that a word? They were eukonized. That meant that, do y'all know what that means? Do I have to explain this? No, okay, good. I'll just keep moving. So these guys were sopranos, and they were taking care of the, now these are important people that are there, and they were given an order, verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So Queen Vashti is a hottie, and the king, he's drunk, and he says to his seven guys, go get the queen. Get her in a royal crown and bring her before me so we can let everyone see how absolutely beautiful she is. Now, I heard some people say, you know, some commentators believe that he wanted her to appear only in the crown. That's probably not true. But he's drunk. Everyone's drunk. It's the seventh day, and he sends out the order, bring her before us so that we may look at her. What do you think, girls? Sound like a... Well, let's see what Queen Vashti does. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, please be careful. This is where all the women's livers get all excited. And they're like, yeah, you go, Queen Vashti. Well, we have no idea why Queen Vashti refused to come. Some people believe it was because she was pregnant. Some people believed, well, come on, man, they're all drunk. You wouldn't show up either. Don't hold up Queen Vashti as a model, though, because how in the world did she get there in the first place? Was it because she was a feminist? Was it because she was a strong-willed woman? No, she was hot. That's why she was the queen, and she'd been living this way for lots and lots of years. Add to this, guess what happens after this whole episode? She still remains in power, and she has great influence over her son, Artaxerxes. So she's not someone that's, you know, going to stand up and then just, you know, be tossed to the side and then go slink away. She's going to remain pretty strong. Don't hold her up as a model, though, because she also did some pretty bad things to get to her position. I say all this because this is often where sermons, you know, get into the idea, and maybe you could take it either way. Some people say Queen Vashti didn't do her job. I mean, Ephesians 5 does tell us, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And there have been sermons preached. It's no joke. I've actually heard them, and I've seen them, where pastors will say, you shouldn't do what Queen Vashti did. And then they quote Ephesians 5. Well, Ephesians 5 is for a Christian household. This ain't no Christian household. And also, if your ungodly husband asks you to show up to a drunken party so everyone can look at you and admire your beauty, I think that, you know, any pastor would say, oh, yeah, don't be submissive at that point. Stand up and be strong. So some people take it one way and some people take it the other. The thing to take from this is that this is a story designed to get us to a very particular spot. Queen Vashti is in power, and somehow the story's got to change that she's got to leave. That's what you've got to take away from this. There's going to be a reversal of fortune that's coming up. And through very weird circumstances, God is going to deliver his people. That's what the story is. So don't try and take Vashti as a model or not a model. And it is true, Luther wrote about this. He said that was one of the other reasons for divorce, is if the female did not perform for you, just oppose her like Xerxes did Vashti. He gave that as a valid reason for divorce. So I like Luther, but he's wrong often, and so am I. So we keep moving. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshena, Shethar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan. Memucan seems to be the head honcho here. The seven nobles of Persian Media had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. I mean, these guys were real powerful. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of the king Xerxes that the eunuchs have given to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, which gives us the idea that Memucan was the head honcho. He was like second in command in this place. Some people believe that he somehow got personally offended in this whole thing because he goes off. Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong not only against the king but also against all the nobles, the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. So there was this whole women's lib issue that they were concerned about. They're like, we can't let anyone know about this, because all of a sudden women are going to be standing up to their husbands all over the place. So, you know, we need to get rid of her. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. So I think these guys were also scared because, you know, their wives were going to start standing up to them. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. So they're feeding into the king saying, yeah, this is a problem, big guy. And it is, there is some humor in this because he is the king. He is the most powerful man in that area. And he can't even get his wife to do something. Now, again, what he asked was wrong. I totally concur. But there's the person writing this is obviously not a Persian. The person writing this is a Jewish person, and so they're taking pot shots at the leadership by doing this. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is to never again enter the presence of King Xerxes. Some people have slammed that, saying, is that real? When they created a law, it could not be repealed? Well, we find out another instance of this in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, the king is Darius, Daniel advanced above the other wise people of the region, and so he was second in command, and so the people tried to overthrow him, and so they said, so these are the advisors to King Darius, but Daniel is not present. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. It's repeated again in verse 12. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands, which cannot be repealed. Again, talked in verse 15. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. See, what had happened was they wanted to get Daniel thrown into the lion's den, but Darius liked Daniel and didn't want to see that such thing, but he had issued this decree, and it could not be repealed even by the king. The king could not say, I take that back. Now, I know this sounds weird to our ears, that when a law is made, if we don't like it, we just repeal it. It's happened a couple times in our Constitution, happens all the time in the laws of state and local governments. But back then, if the king issued a decree and it was written in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it could not be altered even by the king. Now, this freaked the king out because Daniel had to be thrown in the lion's den. The king couldn't sleep that night. He was the first one to rush to the scene the next morning and cry out, hey, Daniel, you still alive? And Daniel, of course, said, oh, yeah, I'm alive. I'm not lying. And I know. I'm sorry. And so they were really excited. The only way to have something change is that another law had to be given out that couldn't contradict that law, but could help combat it, so to speak. So this law is to be sent out that Vashti is to never again enter the presence of King Xerxes. Then, to make matters worse, also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Now, they don't define what that is. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. And haven't we found that out to be true? Men, if you want respect from your wives, just demand it. Yeah. If nothing else, we could take a lesson from this of if you want respect, demanding it and commanding it, it's never going to work. The most well-respected people in this world are not dictators. Would you agree with that? Yeah. If nothing else, we can take that from. So, the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in his own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his household. Yeah. Hey, king, this happened, and we got to keep it quiet. We can't let anyone know. So send out a law that no woman can stand up to her man. And they'll be like, why is this law coming down? I mean, there's some great humor in here. Now, this is all a setup. Once again, chapter 1 gives nothing but history. That's it. It's only when we get into chapters 2 and 3 that we get introduced to some of the main players. Are we going into that today? No. This is what I encourage you to do for next week. Read through the book of Esther. It's 10 chapters. It's easy reading. There's lots of humor in it. There's lots of irony. And there's lots of reversals of fortune. And read through it and try and figure it out. And then when we are able to come back, I'm going to be able to give you more notes and stuff in this. What do you take away from this today? It's all a setup. What's going to eventually happen is there's going to be a decree that is issued that every Jew should be killed. How in the world is God going to get out of this one? And it all comes about through these strange turn of events that lead up to this thing. You guys know that a while ago, Heather and I drove up to a place right near Monterey because we need to get an engine for my wife's 59 Volvo. And we met a guy, the guy that sold us this engine. I mean, after months and months of searching, Heather found this guy, you know, just kind of off chance, really. And he had a 1962 Volvo, but it happened to be the same size engine, a B16 engine, that would fit into Heather's car. And so we made arrangements. You know, we don't know this guy from Adam, but we go to his house. And he's got a wife and he's got four kids. And you know, all we do is just talk with him, chat with him. Heather sends him emails now and again. He says some stuff that like he's Christian, but something really strange happened just this past week. We got an email from him. And it's an absolutely astonishing email. As he talks about after our visit, he decided that it is true he has been far away from church for much too long. So he and his wife decide to make plans to go visit the local church that Easter. This is a year ago. They go. The church is warm and receptive. The church opens their doors to them, brings them in, doesn't treat them like, oh, you slackers, what's wrong with you? Just absolutely loves this family. A month later, they were going to celebrate a whole month of baptisms. And so each week, the kids were baptized. He is now reading in church, active in Bible study. And he sent us a note just this past week saying, through such strange circumstances, God has brought us back. And you had a hand in that by coming and buying a 1959 Volvo. It's things like this, and it's things like the book of Esther, when you say to yourself, why are things happening the way they're doing? And is there an opportunity to be a Christian witness at any time? And the answer to that is yes. Esther, we find out, does not have very high morals. She is not, according to Jewish tradition, a very good Jewish female. but through strange circumstances, through strange events, starting from the decree from Cyrus all the way through to this edict and Queen Vashti being kicked out, that God is lining up perfectly everything to be the way it needs to be. You might get fired, and you might say, why did this happen? You might get offered a job. Your wife might become unexpectedly pregnant. There might be a death. There might be cancer. Or maybe you just go and buy a car or go get some groceries. Look around and find out if the coincidences that are happening in your life are none other than God directing everything behind the scenes. I believe very strongly that there is a reason why God is never mentioned in this book. It's because you just can't see him working. There's great irony in there. We finished up with the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, where he says, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then what does he do? He leaves. But does he really? That's what's so cool about the book of Esther. All through it, you're going to see God's fingerprints. You'll never hear his name. You may not actually see him working, but it's all lining up exactly. You may not be able to see God. You may not be able to encounter him face to face. But I tell you this, God is working in your life. Even if you're not a believer, I can tell you that true. God used Cyrus. God used Nebuchadnezzar. God even then worked through all this stuff here with Xerxes and Vashti in order to bring about his purpose. So take a moment, reflect. How is God working? Let's pray. Lord, I know when problems happen, when bad things take place, it's so hard to see you working. And we don't understand exactly why things happen the way they do. And we're so curious to see how that works. Lord, I thank you that I had the chance to experience the results that you worked in Eric and his wife and his four kids. Because I know I could have probably gone the rest of my life never even knowing that that episode had anything to do with anyone. And I know we're going to be surprised, Lord, when we get to your throne, and we're going to be shocked at maybe the small things we said, or the few things we did to try and bear witness to you, to try and just live our life according to your love. And it had absolutely huge ramifications, eternal ramifications that we would have never guessed. Lord, if we are not in a relationship with you, I know how easy it is to think that history just keeps on marching and we've got to make stuff on as we go. We've got to make our own destiny. And Lord, if that's the case, let us look back just right now and just see how have you led us in such amazing ways to get us to where we are right now. I thank you, Lord, that it is no accident that we're here. I thank you that it is by your divine providence, the very people that needed to hear this stuff were here. I don't understand it, and I doubt I ever will, but that's okay, because it's amazing to see you work. Lord, maybe our fortune right now is not good. Maybe the path that we've chosen is not good. Let us get then that you are in the business of changing people's paths, reversing people's destinies and fortunes, and changing things so that they work exactly the way they're supposed to. So we lean on the promises of Romans that all things will work together for good. Those that love you and called according to purpose. So as we come, Lord, bless us. Open our minds and our eyes to the things around us and bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.